Our sermon this morning is going to be on John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. This is the fourth sign, the feeding of the multitude. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come in the world." Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Flower will fade, the grass will wither, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. One of the best well-known characters involved with the French Revolution was Marie Antoinette. She was the Queen of France and Navarre. She was the wife of Louis XVI, the king that was eventually beheaded as a result of the French Revolution. Legend has it that Marie Antoinette was completely out of touch with the reality of her subjects. After her imprisonment and during the massive campaign to gain approval for the beheading of her husband and of herself, a pamphlet was circulated among the peasants that said that while Marie Antoinette was riding around in her coach, she was said to have asked why the people looked so unhappy. "Your Majesty, they have no bread," she was allegedly told. It was indeed the case that the failed crop of 1789 had made the price of bread skyrocket, and the people were starving because they had no money to eat. But Marie Antoinette was said to have replied simply, "If they have no bread, let them eat cake," as if that was the solution. Now, in contrast to the perceived lack of investment in her people on Marie Antoinette's part, Jesus, throughout his ministry, completely gave of himself to the people he ministered to. Yet, he commands his disciples to do something seemingly as unattainable as what Marie Antoinette allegedly said: feed at least 5,000 men. How am I going to do that? He wants his disciples to come up with enough food on the spot to feed a crowd that has at least 5,000 people in it. Now, we all have heard of husbands who bring people home for dinner without telling their wives. I don't know if you ever, maybe you might know somebody that might do that. And they expect the wife to feed all the guests. Now, growing up in my parents' house, almost every single Friday, my dad would bring people over for dinner without telling my mom. And she'd have to scramble, well, not really she, but the maid have to scramble to to figure out something for all the guests to eat. But my dad never brought 5,000 people over for dinner without telling my mom. Now, this is an important miracle because together with the resurrection of Christ is the only miracle that we find in all four Gospels. The resurrection of the Son of God and this, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded by every evangelist. You can read about it in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. You can read about it in Mark chapter 6, verses 33 through 44. You can read about it in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. This miracle, or this sign as John calls it, is important because it points to the fact that Jesus is the satisfaction of every man's heart's hunger. The point of this miracle is that it points to the fact, it is signaling that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our heart's hunger. Lord willing, we're going to be able to see that. Very simply, I wanted to just talk about the feasibility of the miracle. I want to take a look at the text very briefly, and then I wanted to move on to applying this text to our context today. I want you to notice right off the bat that though he commanded the disciples to feed the people, at the end, Jesus was the one who provided for their hunger. Now, it's important that we've noticed that John says that he asked, but he knew the answer already. He was going to be the one providing. He was going to be the one providing for the people. And he is the one that provides for us even today. He provides salvation. He provides growth, what you call sanctification. And at the last day, he's going to provide glorification, transforming us completely into his image, where we can sinlessly stand before God and enjoy him forever in a way that we're never going to be able to experience during this life. Yet we look forward to that. So let's start by looking at the feasibility of this miracle. Is this a feasible thing? No, it's not. It's a miracle. It's not feasible. That's why it's called a miracle. It cannot be done. It cannot be done by men. There's no rational explanation for it. Jesus, God in the flesh, supernaturally produced enough food to feed a multitude of at least 10,000 people. Some estimates put it at 20,000 people when you count children and men. And he did it till they couldn't eat anymore. They ate till they hurt. That's the idea here. There's so much food available. And this is not something that happens naturally. It's a supernatural work of God. This is one of the perks of being God. You can do these things. There's no need of finding any other explanation for what's going on here. We don't have to see here in this young boy as an example of sharing, and then everybody pulled their lunch pails out and shared what they had. We don't have to come up with some sort of explanation where the disciples had bread hidden in the back and they kind of handed it to Jesus and Jesus passed them on. This is a miracle. He started with 5 barley cakes and 2 fish and he fed at least 10,000 people till they couldn't eat anymore. This is a miracle. This is what God does. There are only 2 honest conclusions as we look at this passage. Either this actually happened exactly as it is in the text, or it is a lie. Never happens. Fairy tale. These are the only 2 honest conclusions for us to arrive here. Now, Augustine, speaking on the people's excitement about miracles and how hard it is for them to understand it, or sometimes how hard it is for them to let them go, says, "For certainly the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with 5 loaves." Why are people so hung up on the miracle? This is nothing compared to God keeping the whole world all the time. The author of Hebrews says that the entire universe is kept by the power of the word of God. Now, we can't talk in terms of natural laws and everything else, and things work in a regular way. But behind all that is the power of Jesus Christ holding all things together. So feeding 10,000 people is small fish. No pun intended. Small fish for him. He can't do that all the time. Augustine goes on to say, "And yet no man wonders at the former, but the latter men wonder at, not because it is greater, but because it is rare. For who even now feeds the whole world? But he who creates the cornfield from a few grains. God who created the whole world, who keeps the whole world, has the power to feed as many people as he wants in whatever way he wants. The bottom line is that Jesus is God in the flesh. Then if Jesus is God in the flesh, then there is no insurmountable difficulty about his creating bread or fish for everybody. He already said that the works he does are the works the Father does. In chapter 5, verse 17, the works I do are the works of my Father, which included the creation of the entire universe and the sustaining of the entire universe. So creating food for a few thousand people, nothing there. Now, as we read the text, this sign takes place in the hill country today we call the Golan Heights. You hear that in the news from time to time. Is one of the occupied territories across the Jordan, historically by a city called Bethsaida, which means the house of fish. If you go on the back of your Bibles, there might be a map of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and you can see that is the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, also called the Sea of Kinnereth. Kinnereth means a lyre or a harp, and it has to do with the shape of the lake. And that's where this is taking place. It happened in April of AD 29. It's the beginning of Jesus' last year of ministry. This is the beginning, set to the last year. A year in which Jesus is going to face opposition almost daily, as far as the Gospels are concerned, from the Jewish leaders. It's a year where, after a year of a lot of popularity, people are going to turn on him. In chapter 6, verse 66, there says that even his disciples were going away from him because his words were getting too hard for them to follow. And so here we have the beginning of that last year that's going to culminate in the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is, again, a year after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Seems like these miracles are happening almost a year interval, and from now on they can't be a year interval because there's no more and there's not enough years left. And it is near the Passover. That's how we know what time of the year it is. The Passover that year is in April. And it is, and that explains why the grass was green. Do you ever wonder why that mentions that and the grass was green? Well, one of the reasons is just to tell us that it is springtime, Passover time, the grass would be green. It will not be brown under the heat of summer. And Jesus and the disciples then crossed the lake because of several factors that we don't have here in John, but in Matthew and Mark, we read about them. They were in Capernaum. They hopped in the boat. They didn't cross all the way, but they went along the shore, across the mouth of the Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee, to that little city, close to that little city on the northeast corner of the lake. And they came across because the disciples had just returned from a missionary tour. So they needed time to rest and to be with Jesus, to debrief, as it were, what happened there. You know, in Matthew 10, we have the sending out of the disciples. Matthew 13 is the coming back of the disciples, and they talk about what happened. They also went across because they had just heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And that was another event that needed some thinking. They needed to get away to think about the consequences of the beheading of John the Baptist. They also had spent all day ministering in Capernaum. They had taught the multitudes and healed the multitudes in Capernaum. They needed some time to be away, to be alone. They left. And because Jesus now, at the last year, is going to be a turn away from teaching the crowds to emphasis on teaching on his disciples that are going to get his word and turn this world upside down. So here we have the beginning of that shift, and he's trying to go away to teach them. And they come across. So they got in the boat and they went across to the top of the lake where we pick up our narrative. But the crowds that they were teaching in Capernaum were so excited about the miracles that they followed them to where they had gone. Look at verse 2. It says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now the other evangelists tell us that some of the crowd got there even before the boat got there. They were so excited and walked so fast over the top of the lake. They got there even before the lake, before the boat. But as they got there, the crowd started gathering more and more. And it seems that Jesus, despite being tired and wanting to spend time with his disciples, taught them once again when they arrived. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 14 says, "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Mark 6:34, Jesus, when he came out, that's came out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. We read the same thing in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, where he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus had compassion on them. After being so tired, after spending all day there, he saw the crowds following him, saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, sheep is, my understanding, one of the dumbest animals that they can have. They cannot do anything without a shepherd leading them. And that's how these people were. Aimless. Purposeless. No direction. Just lost. And what does he have? He has compassion on them. And how does he display that compassion? By teaching them. By teaching them about the kingdom of God, by teaching them about himself. And spends then another day doing that. Now, most of you have heard of a man by the name of John Whitfield, the great Methodist missionary evangelist of the early 1700s. It is said that 4/5 of the American population heard Whitfield preach. Now, this is without radio, without TV, without internet, so you have to be in person. And it is also said that Whitfield had so much compassion on the people, he wanted to see them saved so badly, that on average, he preached 40 hours in a week. Not preparation, just preaching 40 hours in a week. That might explain why he died at age 55. But here we have a desire, compassion for the people, that his own physical health was nothing, because he wanted to teach them about Jesus Christ. And we see that in Jesus himself, where he sees the crowd and he has compassion upon them and he teaches them. And as we move to verse 3, it looks like that Jesus and the disciples, after he was done teaching them again, moved away from them to a mountain. This is not a mountain. This is not a mountainous region, but it's a hilly region. So maybe a 400 foot hill. Grassy, they went up away from the crowd, and he started teaching his disciples. Look at verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Then we have this seemingly out-of-place reference to the Passover. In verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. You can remove it, and it doesn't seem to take anything away from the context. And at first glance, having it here doesn't add anything to the context. But when we stop and look at it, we see that there's a very important reason for having it here. One of the reasons is probably the least important, is to tell us when this is taking place, in the springtime of the year 29. Another reason, more importantly, the Holy Spirit is invoking in our minds the accounts surrounding Israel's deliverance from Egypt, particularly the events of Numbers chapter 11. John 6 and Numbers chapter 11 have striking parallels. The giving of the manna that comes from above, the grumbling of the people, God as a source of satisfaction of hunger, are found both in John 6 and in Numbers 11. I believe that the Holy Spirit put this mention here of the Passover to get our minds and take it back to that time where the Israelites were going into the wilderness, and we're dealing with God as a giver of manna. More on that when we study Jesus as the bread of life in more detail in a different sermon. Now, a third reason that the Holy Spirit put this mention of the Passover here is to explain why there's such a large crowd gathered. They were getting ready to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover according to the law. So there's already a crowd mentality at that time of the year. That's why the crowds are moving after Jesus. They're on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And lastly, the mention of the Passover here explains the impetus to make Jesus king that we find in verse 15. It says there that Jesus went away because he noticed that the crowd wanted to make him king by force. Well, the Passover was often marked by a rise of patriotism. It would be kind of like the 4th of July for us. It is the beginning of the nation. We are excited about being part of this. And there's a rise in patriotism. And with that, there's a rise in the anti-Roman sentiment in the minds of the people. And of all the different groups in Israel, the Galileans were the patriots of the patriots, besides being the troublemakers as well. If they want any excuse to make trouble, the Galileans would take it and go ahead and do it. So there was always a hope that on any given Passover, the Messiah was going to come and liberate them from Roman oppression and reestablish David's kingdom on the earth. And I think that explains why these people wanted to make Jesus by force, their king by force. So as Jesus moves up to this hill and he wants to teach his disciples, the multitudes keep on pursuing Jesus and his disciples. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now at this point you could say, "Oh, that I had the perseverance of this crowd in pursuing Jesus." They don't leave him alone. They're after him all the time. Yet, Jesus himself says that they are engaging in the wrong type of pursuit. In verse 26, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The type of pursuit that this crowd was doing was not the right type of pursuit. They're not pursuing Christ for whom he was. He was pursuing Christ for what they could get out of him that would make their lives a little easier. And Christ says, "That's not what I'm after." And the fact that Jesus knew their hearts and still ministered to them says something great about our Lord. He knew that these people were after him just so that they could see a nice, neat trick. He knew that these people were after him because they thought that they could make their lives better. And yet, knowing that, knowing their hearts, knowing that they just want to use him, he still ministered to them. In the midst of the fickle multitude, his glory stands revealed, especially in this respect, that though he knew these people so thoroughly, he was nevertheless willing to lavish his kindness upon them. That's what William Hendrickson says. Can you imagine that? No, think about yourself. And you know somebody just wants to use you. The only reason they want to be around you is because they might benefit selfishly from something that you have, something that you are. What would be your thoughts toward that person? What would be your attitude toward that person? Jesus' attitude was, "I'm going to lavish them with kindness," which is the attitude for us to follow as well. Now, isn't it true of ourselves as well? Don't we often look to Jesus because we can get something out of him? Doesn't he know our heart? He knows our heart. He knows our lukewarmness. He knows our selfishness. He sees all the idols that he has to share our hearts with. Yet, because of our faith, he commits himself to us and lavishes us with more than we can ask or even think. Heaven itself, and more than that, being with him. That's the greatest thing that Jesus can give us, is being with him. And he lavishes us with that. Now, if you pay attention to the reading of verse 7, you can see that the miracle itself, the sign, starts with a test. Jesus asks a question. How are we going to feed all these people? How are we going to buy enough bread to feed all these people? But he asks that question not because he's unsure of what he's going to do, but to test Philip. Now, Philip miserably fails the test. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. All that Philip can think about are reasons why he can't do what Jesus is saying. Isn't that Philip's reaction? I can't do what you're asking me to do. And let me tell you the reasons why I can't do what is it that you're asking me to do. It says that it's too expensive. Now, a denarius was the average daily wage of an average worker. So you work all full day, you got a denarius. So 200 denarii would be the equivalent close to about 8 months of work. And Philip says, even if we had an equivalent of almost a whole year worth of work, of wages, it would not be enough to buy bread for all these people. And all he can do then is find the reasons why he can't do what Jesus is telling him to do. Now, isn't Philip a picture of where we often find ourselves? Isn't it? Justifying why we can't really do what Jesus is asking us to do? No, the test of faith is to actually do what Jesus asks us to do. That's the real test of faith. Are we doing what Jesus is telling us to do? James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Says the one who says he believes in Jesus but doesn't do what he says is a self-deceiver, is a liar, is lying to himself. He continues, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Isn't that he gives an absurd illustration. Wouldn't that be absurd to generally speaking if somebody looked at themselves in the mirror and as soon as they turn away, they can't remember how they look? That is as absurd as somebody saying that they believe in Jesus Christ and not do what Jesus tells us to do. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So Philip is a picture of where we are often, finding excuses why we can't do what Jesus asks us to do. Now the test wasn't just for Philip, but for all of the disciples. In verses 8 and 9, we read that Andrew, who is always bringing people to Jesus, brought this little boy. According to the other evangelists, the other gospels, Jesus had given a general command to all the disciples to find food for the crowd. So all the disciples had received this command, go find food for the crowd. So they are finding them, trying to find somebody. And notice that here it has no record, and none of the Gospels has any record of the disciples just turning to Jesus and saying, hey, you can do it. We've seen you healing people. We've seen you raising people from the dead. And we've seen you doing all kinds of stuff. Why don't you feed the people? None of them turned to Jesus. They're all trying to... Oh, we need to feed the people. How are we going to deal with this crisis? How are we going to feed the people? How are we going to deal with this and meet this struggle? None of them turn to Jesus. And that's often what we do. In time of trials, we try to solve it. We try to get rid of it. But we often don't rely on Jesus to solve it. So Andrew, who is always bringing people to Jesus, brings this boy. And this boy has 5 barley loaves. Actually, not loaves. They're cakes. They're flat. Now bread, and 2 pickled fish. Yummy, huh? And supposedly the barley loaves were so, the barley cakes are so bad that the pickled fish were there to add a dimension, a nice dimension to help the barley loaves go down. So that tells you what is going on here. We find this boy and he has 5 barley cakes and 2 pickled fish, and Andrew said, but we can't really spread this with all the people. It's not going to feed everybody. So Jesus takes over and he provides food for everybody in verses 10 through 13. You can read that there. In the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus had them sit. Actually, here the word is to recline. He had them recline in groups of 50 and groups of 100. Don't you ever wonder how they could figure out how many people were there? Well, they organized it. It was in groups of 50 and 100 that would make it easier to count. So they are reclining. Usually they reclined on their left arm and ate with their right arm. They're reclining, getting ready to receive the food from Jesus Christ. We read there were 5,000 men. Matthew tells us there were also women and children present. Estimates vary from 10,000 people to 20,000 people. So somewhere in there, that's how many people were there and that were fed. And we read that Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it, Matthew tells us. And he passed it out. Some have made a big deal that he used the same type of gestures that he did in the Lord's Supper. And maybe he's drawing that because the discussion as it continues in chapter 6, he speaks of himself as being the bread of heaven, of people having to drink of his blood and eat of his flesh. But perhaps more likely, he always did that. That's how he did. Remember in the road to Emmaus when he saw the disciples there? They recognized him when he broke the bread and gave thanks as well. And he did the same with the fish. And the people ate till it hurt. In verse 11 says that they ate as much as they wanted. And I think that just like with the wine, remember when he made water into wine? Was the best wine? This wasn't just barley cake and pickled fish. It was the best barley cake and the best fish available. Now, in the Lira household, we usually eat whole wheat bread and what Gracie calls nut breads, because there's lots of nuts and stuff. And every once in a while, Emily's aunt gives us a loaf of white bread. And that this is like a party time for the kids. You know, they can have white bread toast. I think that's kind of like their experience here. These people, this is not just barley cakes. This is the best they've ever tasted. This is the best fish they've ever tasted, which is true of everything that Jesus provides, the best. There's nothing that compares. It was a satisfying meal. And there was more of that there was more there than 10 to 20,000 people could eat. In verses 12 and 13, we read that there were leftovers. Probably people took more than what they could eat and left behind, and there were leftovers, and Jesus told the disciples to collect them and to put in baskets. Jesus always provides abundantly. There's no short change with Jesus. We're never given the short end of the stick with Jesus. It doesn't matter what we're going through life. It doesn't matter if our kids are rebelling. It doesn't matter if we're struggling with health. It doesn't matter if we are unemployed or struggling financially. That's not being shortchanged by Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, the worst thing that can happen to us is that we're going to die. And what is death? It's the opening up of eternal life. It's being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. It is the beginning of eternal and perfect fellowship with the Savior of this world. There's abundance. We can see here that Jesus provides always abundantly for his people. Now the number 12 baskets says that they were together and put in 12 baskets. There could be any side of, you know, could be a small basket, could be a big basket, but the 12 baskets of people. And the number 12 is one of the few numbers in the Bible that actually have some significance. And the fact that 12 baskets of leftovers were collected here may point to the fact that Jesus came with enough provision for all of Israel, but not just the ethnic Israel, but for all of the Israel of God. There's more than you can exhaust in Jesus Christ. He has more abundance in him than can be exhausted by anybody, both Jews and Gentiles. And I think also the fact that Jesus wants the leftovers collected teaches us that nothing that is given by Jesus should be wasted or should be wasted. Nothing that's given by Jesus or proceeds from Jesus should be wasted. And he gives his church gifts, he gives his church talents, and all is to be used for him, and nothing is to be wasted. Now, the people immediately associated Jesus with Moses. He saw Jesus doing that, and he associated him with Moses, the giver of manna. In verse 14, says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They concluded that he was the prophet who was coming after Moses, as Deuteronomy 18:15 says. And by their wanting to make him king, in verse 15, it becomes obvious to us that they equated being the prophet with being the Messiah. And they're saying, this is going to be our Messiah. This is going to be the one who's going to deliver us from the bondage of Rome, and who's going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom on this earth. But before they could take any action, Jesus dismissed them and walked away. In verse 15, we read that. One commentator said, he who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want him to be. Thus, they fail to get the king they want, and also lose the kingdom he offers. Jesus was not interested in followers whose reason to follow him was what they could get out of him. He's not only wanting to be king, he wants to be the type of king according to his own desires. And that's true of us too. He wants to be our king, supreme in our lives, according to his terms, not according to our terms. He's not interested in our coming to the table with a set of terms. Okay, Lord, I'll let you be my king if you do these things for me. These are my conditions. He says, no, I'll walk away from you. He wants the type of subjects that come to him completely empty. He said, Lord, I'm yours. Feel me. Fill me. Provide for me. Use me. Whatever you want to do, be my king. Now, we may not be very far from the people who wanted to make Jesus king by force on their own terms. We may be the type of people who are looking for our Messiah who would be able and willing to provide for our physical needs and nothing else. Instead of looking for the Messiah who is here to be supreme over every area of our lives. If that's where we are, we're just like that crowd. And what Jesus did was he walked away from them. That's not what he's interested in. It is not the neat things that he might do for us that should attract us to him. It should be the fact that he is the satisfaction of our heart's hunger. Look at verse 27 of chapter 6. Do not labor for the food which perishes, or for the food which endures forever to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus, when he provided bread for the people, they didn't do anything. You're sitting down. He is the one who gave. And he provided all they needed for their satisfaction. And that's true of us, too. He provides all we need for our satisfaction. Remember how Psalm 16 ends, verse 11? Does anybody remember how that verse goes? It speaks of the right hand of God and what we find in his right hand. Huh? Pleasures forevermore. Joy and pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God is pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of God seated in power? The Lord Jesus Christ. So where is pleasures forevermore? Where is satisfaction? What is the satisfaction to the only need that the human heart has, salvation? It's in Jesus Christ, in pleasures forevermore. There is where Jesus is. He is the bread of heaven. This sign shows that Jesus is the supplier of people's deepest need, the need of salvation. That is why the prophet invites us, come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. No money, just come, buy. Without money and without price, come and buy of the bread of life that's provided for you. That is why the psalmist could look forward to the day when the poor will eat and be satisfied in Psalm 22. God wants us to come to Jesus Christ hungry, empty, bringing nothing, so that he can fill us, so that he can satisfy us. How do we get filled then? How do we get filled? First, by being hungry. First thing that you have to do to come to Jesus Christ, you have to be hungry. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, to hunger and thirst for God himself. Psalm 63 says that the psalmist was looking, searching for God in this dry and thirsty land, and he found God. We are filled by seeking Jesus on his terms. Remember what he says in Psalm, not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We are filled by treasuring Jesus more than anything in life. The Apostle Paul, after listing all his pedigree, all the things he could be proud of, he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do we treasure Jesus more than anything in life? He'll satisfy that desire. He'll satisfy that craving. Christ gave himself for us as the bread of heaven. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would use these words to apply to our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be working in us to hunger for you, to thirst for Jesus Christ. We pray that we would come empty before you so that you can fill us, that we might know pleasures forevermore in your presence. Father, we know that we are not deserving of it, but we know that Jesus Christ is, and he's our Savior. So we pray that you bless us for his sake. We pray in his name. Amen.